First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There are a number of reasons why we continue to read the entirety of the letter each week. I promise when we slip over into chapter 2, I will more than likely not continue to read chapter 1 in its entirety every week. But particularly as we're coming into the verses immediately following the introduction, that is verses 1 through 12, it is crucial that we have the full context in mind because it matters. I mean, verses 1 through 12 that we have looked at in the previous weeks are wonderful. The truths that are contained in this opening portion of the letter from Peter deserve our full attention just on account of their own excellence and the one that they're describing and what is ours in Christ. We ought to give ourselves fully to them, to knowing them, to loving them, to understanding them, to relying on them, to living our lives in light of them and arranging our lives according to them. However, at the same time, they are primarily for us in that they should be valued by us because of the effects that they produce in our lives. They aren't just abstract truths that happen or the stuff that God has done, but we as Christians have been changed as a result of these remarkable truths. So as Peter comes to the end of the opening section, verses 1 through 12, he doesn't lay his pen down and rest satisfied. He didn't just send a postcard to the original recipients with remarkable truths. They are glorious. It would be fine if he did that. But he didn't just send a postcard with the truths of the gospel that are found in the first 12 verses. He proceeds to make practical application of these truths to our souls. And it's wonderful the way that Peter does it, because in his application, if you read through the rest of his letter, and I trust as we see, as we continue to look at it together, Peter is not Christless in his application. Again and again, when he is pressing on the reality of how we ought to act and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the different arenas of life, he continues to come back around and point to Christ, encouraging us to recognize our identity in him, what God has done for us in the gospel. Which brings us to verse 13, where we find ourselves today. Therefore, as a result of all these remarkable things, Peter says, Christian, therefore, be hopeful, be holy, be fearful, be loving. All of these are commands throughout the rest of this chapter. So we're getting into a section of imperatives, commands from Christ. And there's a reason why Peter didn't start there. And throughout Scripture, Peter's not the only biblical writer that does this, but the imperatives of the Christian life often begin with therefore. That they're based on some other truth. But these imperatives, these commands, are here, and they are the authoritative, essential commands for Christians. Therefore, Peter says, because you possess such a great salvation, because you've been saved from so much, because you've been given so much, as a result of what God has done for you and in you, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter does not begin with what Christians should be doing until he has celebrated the wonders of what God has done. That's where he began the letter. He opens it up, celebrating, reveling in the glory of the gospel and what God has done in Christ for his people. And then Peter says, therefore, the indicative of what God has done precedes the imperative of what he commands us to do. Without the indicative of what God has done, these commands are given to helpless sinners, and they often feel crushing to us. If you open up your Bible and begin reading in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. As obedient children, do not be conformed, but be holy and fear your Father. It's just machine gun expectations, which is fine because of the context. But that feels helpless. We feel hopeless if that's where we begin. If we don't begin with the foundation of the remarkable truths in verses 1 through 12 in a way that Peter has. Peter essentially in verse 13 is saying, be hopeful. The title for today is Be Hopeful. Which probably also lets you know that we're only covering one verse today. But Peter is saying this, with the therefore, because we have been given hope, we are called to live in that hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Therefore, be hopeful. This is what we were saved for, to live in the promises of God, believing them. Therefore, verse 13, is a transition between the exaltations in verses 1 through 12 and the exhortations that are going to follow in verse 13. throughout the end of the chapter at least, and some into chapter 2 as well. What Peter is calling us to is a proper response to God's work in our lives. He is essentially saying, if the truths of verses 1 through 12 are yours, if God's been merciful to you, if He has saved you, if He has given you an inheritance, if He's keeping you, if He's protecting you, if He's gifted you with faith, if He's granted you joy in the midst of trial and suffering, then this is what your life ought to look like. He's calling us, clarifying the proper response to God's work in our lives. Which is absolutely necessary. For us especially, because we live in a time when Christianity is too often characterized by the indicatives of what God has done for us, and not enough attention is given to the imperatives of what God expects of us. Because He has been gracious to us, there are necessary implications. Because the indicatives are an actual reality, the imperatives are an actual must. But the indicatives must be the foundation of the commands of the imperatives. Just as a building, any building, is a real danger without a foundation of indicatives is of no value without adding to it, without building on it. There's no biblical writer. We haven't picked Peter because he's the only writer that emphasizes these commands of Christ. You can't go anywhere in the Scriptures and find anything other than the truth that this is what God has done in the lives of His people, and this is how He expects them to live. The commands of Scripture are based on God's character as well as, and not separate from, our status or our identity as His children. So, verse 13, therefore, be hopeful. Verse 15, therefore, be holy. Therefore, be fearful. So, today is only point number one, be hopeful. Next week, God willing, will be holy. And the following week, be fearful. Be hopeful. But there are two sub-points that we will consider together. The first one is the initial phrase that you see there, prepare your minds for action. So the idea is preparing your minds, be hopeful. This is how to be hopeful, by making preparation within your mind. And the other phrase, keeping sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit is the way the New American Standard has it. The idea is to be keeping sober in your spirit and in your life. One of the major mistakes that we make as humans is constantly steering our souls away from God, away from the hope that He's provided for us, to inferior comforts, to what proves to be hopelessness. And Peter is writing to encourage us to not steer in the direction of hopelessness, to not steer our souls away from God and hope in Him. He's writing to instruct us in how to untangle our hearts and our minds from the world and to turn our lives towards God, who is our only lasting comfort, who is our only real rest. The commands of God, be hopeful, be holy, be fearful, be loving. These commands are grounded in the saving work of the gospel that God has accomplished for us and in us. Our lives must be ordered in particular ways because of what God has done for us. I am the Lord your God, Exodus 20, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and on and on. What we know as the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people, it begins with this: I saved you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you from slavery. Now order your lives in this fashion. It was the command from the unchanging God in the earliest of days. And because he's unchanging, the same is true for us. It's what Peter writes here. God has caused you to be born again. He's given you a living hope. He's given you an inheritance. He will keep and protect you in order that you might receive that inheritance. Now live like this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God says to us, be hopeful. Or think of it in the negative. Do not be hopeless. Fix your hope completely. This is fairly clear. This is not a partial hopefulness. It is a confident, eager expectation. It's perfectly hopeful all the way to the end. How? Because there's grace to be brought to you. We're already recipients of grace. There's more undeserved blessings where those came from. It's grace upon grace pouring incessantly from above into the life of God's people. Be hopeful. Peter is not encouraging us to cultivate some certain attitude here. He's commanding us to recognize the reality in which we live. When he says be hopeful or fix your hope, it's not us going back to the drawing board and trying to pump ourselves up. It is recognizing the reality of who God is and what he's done in us and the salvation that he's granted to us. And then we fight to live in the awareness of that reality, of what is actually real. Fix your hope. What is hope? Hope is a promise believed. It is turning on light in the midst of darkness. It's bringing in joy to a sorrow-filled situation. It is introducing life in a scene that's ravaged with death. It's a promise. Believe. Fix your hope. 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We have more. More grace has been promised. That's what Peter is saying here. He's walked through some amazing truths, but there's still more, which is why he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. You can't live on yesterday's graces. I don't recommend trying it. They were for yesterday and yesteryear. They were wonderful, they were remarkable, but there's more grace to be had. They come from an infinite God and they continue pouring into our lives. So Peter is saying, in essence, chin up. Above all of the stuff going on around us, and fix your hope, your eyes and your heart and your mind on the coming grace, on the coming Christ who is gracious. Fix your eyes and your heart there and keep them there. Supreme misery is the opposite of hopefulness. And supreme misery is to have all your hope wrapped up in this life only. God has done remarkable things for his people in this life. But there's so much more to come. Be hopeful. Hebrews 6, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Is your life here and there and easily toppled over by difficulties and trials? Fix your hope. Your hope is your anchor. Fix it on Christ. Describing the plight of lost humanity, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are separate from Christ, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. It's no wonder that Peter says, be hopeful. To be hopeless is to be a stranger to the covenant of God's promises. To be hopeless is to be without God. But to those who are in the covenant of God's promise, those who have God as their Father, our lives must be marked by a hopefulness. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mentioned already the present joys of our salvation are nearly inexplicable. Yet they are still incomparable to what we will have when our hope becomes a reality. That's hard to imagine. Of all that God has done for us, of all that He saved us from, the best is yet to come. The greatest aspects of our salvation, the most wonderful elements of the gospel for us, are unrealized in this life. Think about this further with me. It is good to know the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful thing to experience the forgiveness of sins. It's good to know and to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, confirming our sonship, giving evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, having prayers heard and answered from on high, enjoying Christian fellowship, taking part in corporate worship, serving the Lord and His people. It's good to know and experience these things, but none of this compares to what we will have when our hope is realized. When Christ comes again, when He consummates His kingdom, when we see Him as He is and we live with Him, finally free of all sin within and without. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought with you to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is still more grace, infinite, immeasurable grace. Fix your hope. Real hope, biblical hope, has a definite direction. Psalm 42 and 43, three times the psalmist says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. The definite direction of biblical hope is Godward. When times are tough, when you feel like you've lost control, when things are not the way they ought to be, when life is not going the way you want, despair is tempting, we are disturbed by what's going on, and the psalmist says, don't respond in despair. Don't respond in a disturbed fashion, but hope in God. Hope is found in God. It's found in the promises of God. It's found in the Word of God. Romans 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Word of God is the source of our hope. We know nothing of the hope that God is for us or the hope that He has granted for us apart from the truths of His Word. Hope not only has a definite direction, but hope is reasonable. It's not some pie in the sky wishful thinking. Listen, in chapter 3 of Peter's letter here, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter expects us to be ready to defend the hope that is in us. You know what you can't defend? You can't defend pie in the sky. You know what you can defend? Biblical hope. Because it's reasonable and rational and actual. The remarkable truths that Peter opens his letter with in verses 3 through 12 serve as a more than sufficient foundation for our lives being lived unto God, for us fixing our hope on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Again, Romans 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the God of hope. And the apostle expects that we will abound in hope through God's power working in us by means of His Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you fix your hope completely on that grace, be preparing your minds and be keeping sober in spirit. That is, get all the extra stuff out of the way. And don't allow extra stuff to come in and to take its place. But keep your mind and your heart and your life fixed completely, perfectly, and exclusively on the hope, the grace that is to come in Jesus, preparing your minds for action. Peter uses a metaphor here. If you have the Authorized Version or a few other versions, use it as well. The concept is girding up your loincloths. It's girding up the loincloths of your mind. Gather them up. A metaphor that would translate over into our day is roll up your sleeves. We understand that. We don't understand very much, apart from some historical knowledge, what girding up your loincloths is. But everybody understands, roll up your sleeves. It is preparing for action. It's getting ready to do what's necessary to keep the hope fixed on the grace to be revealed in Jesus. Prepare your minds, your thoughts. Gather them in. Rein them in so that they aren't dangling around, hampering your hope of finishing, preventing you from competing well. Our minds are dissipated by 10,000 vanities every day, and our affections as a result follow our minds, and they end up scattered here and there all around. Which is why Peter says to us here, carefully and completely, gather in all your thoughts and all your desires, because these earthly affections and being consumed with earthly things will impede your progress towards glory, just like flowing garments would in a race. Hence the metaphor of girding up the loins of your mind. It's helpful for us that Peter emphasizes the importance of the mind here. We live in a mindless age in so many ways. Mindlessness marks our generation. And not so much anti-education or anti-technology or even anti-science, but anti-mind, anti-thinking. Thinking seems to be a thing of the past. Now, in fact, oftentimes when you ask someone what they think about a certain topic, the answer they give begins with, I feel like, this, or I feel like that. You don't feel with your mind, which is why Peter says here, prepare your minds for action. We need to learn to think rightly and to think hard about the things of God, reining in all the scattered thoughts and distractions. Because like Israel of old, we've been called out of slavery to begin our journey to the promised land. This is exactly what God said to them on that fateful night of the 10th plague. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. With your loins girded, be ready for action. They were headed out. If they stayed another night, someone would die. Be ready, Peter says, for God to work, and be ready to respond with instant obedience, ready to think hard about Him and His words and His works, and ready to obey Him and His word. Fix your hope completely, preparing your minds for action. There's no greater comfort for the Christian. There's no more promising hope for the believer. There's no better reality for those who belong to God than the hope that is ours in Christ. And Peter commands us here to keep our minds and therefore our hearts fixed fully on Jesus and what has been promised in Him. If we are to fully enjoy this hope in God, then our affections for other things must be severed. They must be cut off. Listen to Luke 12. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door. And when he comes, open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. And then later in the same passage, if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Preparing your minds for action. Being willing to think hard and rightly about the truths of God and anxious to obey them fully. Hope will not be ultimately realized if we are not committed to intentional, disciplined, concentrated thinking with our minds. Preparing your minds for action. And then the second phrase that supports the main idea, keeping sober in spirit. Spiritual alertness is expected for the Christian. It's a non-negotiable. It's also an issue of the mind here. It's not that Peter doesn't care about the heart, but he knows that the pathway to the heart is through the mind. A lack of sobriety in spirit, a lack of sobriety in our thinking, is being unstable. The way that James said it was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we aren't sober in spirit, we have an unsettled or a wavering mind, like the surf of the sea. Again, James says, being driven and tossed by the wind. When we fail to keep sober in our minds, in our spirit, there's doubt, which is the exact opposite of faith. Keeping sober in spirit. The emphasis from Peter here is, if we are going to fix our hope on the grace that is promised to us, that is coming to us in Christ, then moderation of all other things must be the rule of our lives. Moderation very much encapsulates the idea of this word. Do nothing to the degree that it distracts you from seeking Christ. Do nothing to the degree that it prevents your complete hope from fully hoping on Christ. Excessive cares in this world, seemingly tiny, little attachments, they're so unfavorable to our souls. They engross our minds, they consume our hearts with earthly things, they draw us away from those things that are eternal. Keeping sober, that is, maintaining self-control, which Galatians 5 tells us is a fruit of the Spirit. When we think of sobriety in our culture, we think primarily of one thing. It's the opposite of drunkenness. That's not what Peter is referring to, but it helps us get the idea here. Because a drunken stupor is the refuge for those with no hope. Escaping actual reality is the only option for those who are hopeless in the real world. What Peter is discouraging here is a spiritual drunkenness. Avoid delusion of all types. Don't let anything come in and attach to your mind or to your heart that will distract you from fixing your mind and your heart on the grace to be revealed. Joyful hope is not mindless ecstasy. Joyful hope is alert wisdom that seizes any and every opportunity to serve the Lord and His people. Keep sober in spirit, Peter says. Avoid letting your mind be inhibited by laziness and lulling carelessness. Later in his letter, Peter will use the same word for spiritual alertness for prayer. Chapter 4, verse 7, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Or verse 8, the same word is used for resisting the devil. Be of sober spirit. The devil prowls around seeking someone to devour. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keeping sober in spirit for the purpose of prayerfulness, for the purpose of resisting the devil. Do not lose your spiritual concentration due to a mental intoxication with the things of this world. And it's good things that are often the most dangerous. Our careers, education, our possessions, recreation, reputation, friendships, things that are not bad at all, even important and crucial things. Avoid being spiritually drunk with our attachment to those things and fix our hope completely on the grace to come in Jesus. That's what Peter is insisting. Hopeful Christians cannot live carelessly. If your hope is in Christ, you will not live a careless life. Hopeful Christians cannot seek self-indulgence of any type. If your hope is in Christ, you will not seek to indulge yourself. Hopeful Christians cannot pursue worldly pleasure. If your hope is exclusively in Christ, you will pursue Him. You'll seek first His righteousness, trusting that all these things that you need will be added to it. Fix your hope completely, preparing your minds for action, right thinking, right doing, keeping sober in spirit, not allowing little attachments to creep in and be distractions from the main thing. Fixing your hope on the grace to be brought to you. It's not the event of the coming that is our fixation. It's not just the return, but it's the one who will come. It's not fixing our hearts on the final consummation. It's fixing our hearts and our minds on Jesus. And because of his word, we can do that now. Listen to the Apostle John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. There's the fight to live in the reality of what is. We are children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hopefulness produces holiness. Everyone who has this hope of him coming, of seeing him and being made like him, purifies himself because he is pure. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, quite literally, exactly what Peter is saying here. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy in all your behavior. Be holy because he is holy. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth, whether Peter, Paul, or John. It's the same remarkable truth. Don't be attached to the things of this life, but fix your hope, fix your heart, fix your mind on Christ, who is our life, on Christ, who is eternal. I mentioned the Exodus account there at the 10th plague, when God told his people to eat in a certain manner and to gird their loins and to put sandals on their feet and the staff in their hand and to eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, he said. And the Passover was instituted that night, and it was perpetual. Year after year, the people of God would come back again and be reminded of how God had rescued them from slavery and gave them a passage out and prevented them from being overtaken by all their enemies. On the night before Jesus' death, he calls to mind this account. They're celebrating the Passover. It had been perpetual for years on end. And as Jesus sits with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he transitions this perpetual Passover into what we know as the Last Supper, now the Lord's Supper or communion. And he said to them that night, do this communion, this sharing in the bread and the cup, do it in remembrance of me. Remember this in an ongoing, perpetual fashion. What is this that he's talking about? Remember his sinless life? That's definitely worth some attention. Remember the remarkable miracles, or his love for others, or the authority in his teaching, or the glorious resurrection that would follow. No, he said, remember this. Remember my death. That sacrificial, atoning death on the cross that brings life and immortality to all of God's people. This is how Jesus demands to be remembered on the night before he died. The two elements that were there that evening, the two elements that we have here this evening, this afternoon, the bread and the cup, are intended to preach Jesus Christ crucified, his body broken and his blood spilled out. He himself said to his disciples, "This is my body. This broken bread represents my body broken for you." Mere words that take a moment to comprehend or understand, but a lifetime to really figure out. Simple, yet mysterious. This cup, the new covenant, he said, in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sin, for forgiveness of sin. As we come and observe the Lord's Supper today, if you're in Christ, if your hope is fixed completely on the grace to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we welcome you to come and take of the bread and the cup. The bread representing the body of Jesus that was broken for you if you're in Him. And the cup representing the blood that was spilled out for the remission of your sin if you're in Christ. If you have a meaningful relationship with a local church and are in good standing there, if you belong to the God of heaven because of what Christ has done for you, then we welcome you to come and partake with us. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you are a stranger to His grace, run to Him and find salvation. There's no salvific grace being distributed in these elements this afternoon, but Christ stands ready to save and to forgive. Run to Him and find forgiveness and salvation. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and after I've prayed, Abe will be here and will play instrumentally as we have an opportunity to partake, coming down each of the three aisles and giving enough room for people to comfortably make it back to their seats. And after everyone has had a chance to take, we will stand and sing in closing this afternoon. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, for the wonderful truths that it contains, for the commands that are so clear, for the grace that you provide in order that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and honoring to you. We thank you that you have not called us to lives of hopelessness, but you've given us hope, that reality for the believer is one of full and complete hope, because your grace is abundant and free. God, we pray that you would give us what we need now, even during these moments, to honor you as we take of the bread and the cup. We proclaim the sending of your Son and his death on our behalf until he comes again and we see him and are made like him. God, for those among us who know you not, grant life to them this day. Convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they might find forgiveness in you and you alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.